Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. You've heard this passage already once this morning. Mimi read it for us moments ago, and we're going to dive a little deeper into the first half of what she read, the first five verses of Hebrews, Isaiah chapter 11. So I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read for us these first five verses of the prophet Isaiah chapter 11. Put your full attention on this. This is the living and active word of God. So whether you feel this or not, it is, as a matter of fact, a very significant moment. It's a big deal that we're about to partake of the living and active word of God. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. God says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would enlighten us now, illuminate your word in our minds and in our hearts, that your word would not return to you void, and that your word wouldn't land on hard hearts, but that you would soften us. As we confessed already, you'd break up this fallow ground in our souls and make us deeply receptive. We know what that feels like. We're all deeply receptive for something. We have a favorite TV show or hobby or food, and we know what it's like to deeply receive, to crave, and to have a robust appetite. And so we ask that you would author and perfect that kind of appetite in us for your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you haven't noticed, it's Christmas. It's Christmas time. We're officially in the month of December, which means we have to talk about babies, specifically one baby, because Christmas is about God becoming a baby. Listen, Ricky Bobby is not the most trustworthy of theologians, but he is at his most orthodox when it comes to this fact that God became a helpless, vulnerable, frail little infant. God humbled himself. He limited himself. He became 100% human. He took on flesh so that he could pursue us, so that he could get what he desires, which is to be with us, to dwell with us, sinners, evil, wicked people who, scandal of all scandals, were pursued by a holy, holy, holy God so that we could be his treasured people. And that's really odd. Let's just pause for a second and let this soak in. It's very, very strange that God wants us, and that God would humble himself to such an extent that he would take on flesh and even go further than that and suffer for us. For those of you who've seen the most recent Thor movie, Thor: Love and Thunder, it really puts a big emphasis on this. It's strange for a deity to act this way. It's very bizarre for gods to condescend, to humble themselves and pursue humans, to take any kind of vulnerability upon themselves. Gods don't do this. There is no other religious system, no other worldview that says anything like this. But that's what the only true and living God says is not just kind of true about himself, but it's very primarily true. It's an emphasis that we need to enthrall our minds and our hearts with. The nativity story, the Christmas story, has become so familiar, it's kind of sad. We've sort of stopped stewarding the scandal of it, the mystery of it. And we've done this with other things in life. For example, we've done this with the most famous of all lullabies. So we're talking about babies. We can all agree babies are kind of high maintenance. They require a lot of attention and care. And really, one of the most sweet things about a baby is when they go to sleep. Right? It's a treasured moment for all parents when their babies stop crying and they're consoled and they're just asleep in their crib or their bassinet. And so we came up with this really bizarre way of comforting babies. We sing them lullabies, and one of the most famous of lullabies, and again, the objective here, keep in mind, is trying to calm a baby down and console a child and get it to go to sleep. Listen to the lyrics of this lullaby. Rock-a-bye baby. Okay, so we're off to a good start. You know, you soothe a baby by rocking it gently. But very quickly in this very famous lullaby, it says, rock-a-bye baby on the treetops. Okay, so a baby's in a cradle, and you can look out the window. There are some trees. I mean, you don't even have to pick the tallest tree. Just situate the cradle now at the top of one of these trees. You live in Charlotte. There's a lot of big trees. So it's easy to imagine a baby in a cradle at the top of a tree. Now we're going to add more danger, more life-threatening drama to this picture. Now it's windy, all right? So now the tree is like bending under this wild wind. You know, the branches are twisting and swaying, and the cradle is now, you know, this precarious place at the top of the tree. It's rocking, and then one of the branches upon which the cradle is resting, it breaks, and the cradle falls to the ground, and down will come baby, cradle and all. That's weird, right? That's a strange way to console a human child and get it to go to sleep. And the nativity story is the same way. It's this story of the Prince of Peace, but when you tune into the details of the nativity story, it seems pretty dramatic, pretty dark, very bleak at times. It's violent. It's a very strange story. Jesus knew this. He was confronting religious groups and, you know, the synagogue people of his day, and he was trying to get them to really tune into how strange the redemptive plan of God was. He actually quotes Isaiah. We're looking at a passage in Isaiah, and Jesus, quoting Isaiah, looked at the church of his day, and he says, y'all have this problem where you keep hearing, like every year you rehearse the Christmas story, you follow these traditions, and you keep hearing it, and you accumulate theological knowledge, but you're not really understanding it. You keep seeing it, but you're not really perceiving it. And so our aim in the month of December is not to give, you know, Bing Crosby feel good Christmas sermons. That's not our goal. I hope you feel good and you spend time with family and you eat good food and you have a lot of happy times. But that's not the goal of our time together here on Sunday mornings. Our goal throughout the month of December is to take this very familiar story and realize how strange it is. To make the familiar story of Christmas strange again, because it's strange. And so on that note, we need to talk about Christmas trees. We need to talk about Christmas trees. Y'all have a Christmas tree. We're used to seeing these things around. And we need to ask the question, does the Bible mention anything about Christmas trees? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, it does. But it's strange. It's not the kind of Christmas tree you're thinking. It's not the part of the tree that you're familiar with. We're told here in Isaiah that the Christmas tree, the story of the Christmas tree, starts with the stump. The Christmas tree story is found in the stump. So we're not looking at Isaiah 6, but if you went back to Isaiah chapter 6, just for some context, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 is talking about this setting of a wasteland. It's a desolate environment. There's darkness. There's thick darkness. There's brokenness. And in that context, he says, there's a stump. And believe it or not, in hope against hope, believe that there is the promise of the Messiah, the holy seed, promised way back in Genesis 3, and it's in the stump. And this is really good news, as strange as it sounds, that hope, the promises of God, they are hiding in the darkness. That's really good news because there's a lot of darkness, and there's a lot of uncertainty in our world, and there's a lot of darkness and uncertainty in the Christmas story. Again, we're all very familiar with this story, but let's slow down and really reflect on some of the highlights of the Christmas story. So it kind of starts with this teenage girl Not hard to imagine. We have some teenage girls in the room right now. Picture a 14, 15, 16-year-old girl. Her name's Mary, and she is pregnant. That's scary. A teenage girl is pregnant, out of wedlock. And she didn't plan on this. So she's scared. We have a scared teenage girl, and she's pregnant. Now, she has a boyfriend. She has a fiance. And he's hurt. Because he knows that that's not his child. That is not his biological child. He knows this. So, of course, he's very logical. Just like you, Joseph sees what's going on. He finds out she's pregnant, and he says, this is painful for me because I assume you've cheated on me. You've been unfaithful to me. And so he's going to break up with her. That's painful. Y'all have been through breakups, through drama like this. This is painful. This is dark. This is uncertain. And if it weren't for an angelic messenger, which is also very strange, an angelic messenger sent to Joseph to talk him out of breaking up with Mary, he would have gone down that path. He would have ended the relationship. We also know that Mary and Joseph don't have a lot of family support. Maybe you feel that way. You know, a lot of family time, Thanksgiving and Christmas, and you feel like, you know, I'm not really feeling super connected to my family of origin. Joseph and Mary felt that way. You know, there's this story where they have to go to Joseph's hometown, and you think, oh, that's great. You know, maybe you're getting ready to do that for Christmas. You're going to go back to your hometown, and it's going to be this rich time of fellowship with your family. And so you assume Joseph and Mary are going back to Bethlehem, where Joseph is from originally, and they're going to stay with, you know, Uncle Danny and Aunt Sally. Because, you know, they have friends, they have family in town that they can stay with. They're going to have support. They don't have family support. They get back to Joseph's hometown, and there's nobody to host them. They end up having this baby in a barn environment. You don't even want to know the sanitation score of where Jesus was born. It's gross. He was born in there with all the livestock. And then as Joseph and Mary would have sort of made their way in society, you know, there's societal shame. There's all this stigma. I mean, she got pregnant out of wedlock. You know, Joseph, everybody gossips about him because he ended up marrying this girl anyway. It's dishonorable. And then, you know, people talked about this. The report spread that Mary actually never admits that she was unfaithful. She came up with this story about how God did this to her. God prevailed on her. The power of the Spirit, she says, is why she's pregnant. Yeah, that makes her sound loony. She looks crazy. One of the other highlights is that Mary and Joseph are informed that there is a powerful political figure who wants to kill their son, and they have to flee the country. It's not safe to stay, so they have to go to a different country and live as refugees. They don't know Egypt. They don't know how to speak the language. They don't know the culture of Egypt. They don't know their way around. This is a very unsettling, dark series of events. This is the Christmas story. And the prophet Isaiah is very familiar with this. In Isaiah's day, he describes people living in great distress. People who hold God in contempt. Because how could a good God let all kinds of bad things happen? There's darkness and there's gloom. And then Isaiah says, but in this darkness, God is at work. And in fact, God's going to give a very specific sign. In Isaiah 7, Phil referenced this during the Advent candle lighting. He said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah goes on in chapter 9 to say, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The people who walked in darkness, they have seen the light of God, a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has dawned. Why? Because a child has been born. This is the promise. This is the profound prophecy that we see in Isaiah. So we're talking about Christmas. Y'all know the word Christmas? You know what it means? Well, obviously the first part of the word is Christ. So this is the promised Messiah, this is the Redeemer of the world, the Son of God. Mas, it's taken from the Latin word missa, which means go. This is Christ's deployment, Christ on a mission. And that's interesting because when God, the Son of God, was deployed and he came to earth, did we even know about it? I mean, you'd expect something very impressive. You'd expect something that everybody in the world would immediately know. If God's visiting Earth, you would know, right? Like when the president visits Charlotte, like we shut down roads, it's in the newspaper, it's on the news, we know. So if God's coming to Earth, it will be impressive, certainly, right? No. Who really knew about this? What really changed? I mean, Mary knew. Seems like her relative Elizabeth had some clue that God had come to Earth. Some shepherds, shabby, socially marginalized shepherds knew about it. Some Chinese astrologers came from far, far away to see this baby, but nobody really knew. The point is, when God shows up, and he still does it this way, when he's at work in big ways in your life, it's not going to be the way you thought. It's not going to look the way you thought it would look. And so Isaiah chapter 11 talks about how God's at work, and then it shows us a stump. A stump is not impressive. Again, we live in Charlotte. I have a lot of trees on my property. You could come over to my house today, and I could walk you around my yard, and I could show you the stumps, and I guarantee you, you would not be impressed. I could even give you 3D glasses to try to spice it up a little bit, and you'd say, this is still not impressive. I don't know why you brought me out here. This stump is not impressive. And you see, that is so different than what we want when it comes to Christmas time. I mean, in America, we treat Christmas like this big event. It's a time for shiny, new, impressive things, right? Big parties, big experiences, nice presents, new, shiny stuff. And that's not really the Christmas story. I don't mean to dog on Christmas parties and Christmas presents, but that's not the primary motif of Christmas. And I think we've sort of gotten it backwards. I also think, you know, if we put this premium and this emphasis on all the shiny, new, impressive experiences and stuff, we know it's not going to live up to the hype. You know this is true. I mean, even if you're not here as a Christian, we can all agree, because I know we've all had this experience, that the post-present, post-party letdown is a thing, right? Like, come December 25th, you're going to come here for church, and then you're going to go home and you're going to open presents. And as you near the end of opening the presents, you know what's going to happen. It happens every year. You're going to start to feel a little depressed, right? Now there aren't much more presents under the tree to open, and you're going to feel like, oh, is that it? And you could have opened 60 presents, and you'll feel like, it's over. Now we're depressed, right? That big party that I was looking forward to, and then it's over. And it just doesn't last. It doesn't deeply satisfy me. Something's missing. And then, of course, there's this bigger issue that if you put the focus in the wrong place, you're going to miss out on where God's really at work. So really practically speaking, where is God really at work? Well, God's showing us a picture of a stump, so let's just go with that. What in your life feels sort of stumpy? It feels like it's not impressive. You know, like, There was the hope of a tree, but it's been cut down. Like, it's just not impressive. I'll give you a clue. Every Thanksgiving, every Christmas, you do this. You hang out with your family. It feels stumpy, doesn't it? It feels like it's just not that great. I mean, for some of you, it's great, and I'm happy for you. But a lot of you, because I talk with you, you say, it's hard. There's all this baggage and dysfunction and history and... You know, it's my siblings, okay? So there are siblings right now sitting in this room. Like, you're with your siblings. You know, these people annoy you, right? Like, for as long as you've known them, they've pushed your buttons, and they know how to annoy you, and they do it on purpose. And it doesn't feel fun and exciting and impressive. It feels annoying. And I'm here to tell you, because God says this, God's at work in that. Okay, so what about the Old Testament Joseph? Not Mary and Joseph, but the Old Testament Joseph. Did he have siblings? Yep. Where was God at work in the story of Jacob's sons? Well, if we're just going by what makes sense to us, we would say, well, certainly God's not doing anything impressive or grand. He's not at work in the lives of Jacob's sons. I mean, they are dysfunctional at best. There is a lot of drama. They sold their brother into slavery. I mean, you've probably been through some trauma with your siblings, but you probably haven't been sold into slavery by your siblings. Now, where does God put the emphasis and where does he aim your attention? He says, look where I'm at work. I'm at work in these really shabby people, the family of Jacob. I'm brewing my promises in the lives of these sinners who are so desperately dependent on my grace. We can't say it's because they are intrinsically impressive. It's all about how God wants to brew hope in the midst of darkness and what feels disappointing or distressing. So this holiday season, instead of dwelling on your unmet expectations, which for the record you will have, you're going to get your hopes up, you're going to expect certain things, and then those expectations aren't going to get met in some way. And that's not to sound cynical, it's just a fact. Okay? And so you're going to have some kind of friend interaction or family interaction, and it's just not going to meet your expectations. Your desires are not going to be fully met. And instead of dwelling on that and being disappointed and wallowing in disappointment, dwell on the fact that God is actually at work in the stumps. It's true. He is. Listen, I don't intrinsically believe this any more than y'all. But we're called to look at Scripture and to glean from what God says. And what he says over and over and over again is, I am at work in the most unimpressive of places. Maybe some of you are feeling that right here, right now. Church feels boring to you. Church doesn't feel impressive to you, right? Reading the Bible does not feel impressive. This antiquated book. But where is God at work? Where is God telling you, you need to enthrall your mind and your imagination? In the stories of his redemption, the living and active word of God, right? Being with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, studying his word, talking about his word, when you stand up to go, when you sit down, when you're running errands, all the time. And maybe that just doesn't do it for you in the immediate gratification department, but that's where God is at work. God is at work in this stump in a big way. Look at Isaiah 11. Look what it says. So God shows you this stump, and then he goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord rests on this stump. The Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So it's not just that he's kind of at work doing something in these seemingly bleak situations or unimpressive things, but he's really at work. In very grand, very emphatic ways, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And that's true. And yet, I'll go ahead and admit for you that many of you sitting here are thinking, okay, sure, I'll agree with that, but it just feels like for my situation, or if I look at the world and all of the bad things that are happening, I feel like it's even darker, it's even bleaker than just this stump in imagery. And God would agree. God would say, oh yeah, it is worse than just this stump imagery. And God says, I will go with you even deeper into your darkness and distress. Because it gets worse than just the stump. That's the beginning of the Christmas tree story, but it goes on. Scripture talks about a more full and final version of a Christmas tree. And there are allusions to this tree later in the prophet Isaiah, specifically in the 53rd chapter. Talks about a Messiah who will hang upon a tree. This is what it says of the Christ. What is his mission? The Christ's moss, his mission is to what? To grow up amongst us like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we would be impressed with him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. You know, the closest thing that I could think of to what this prophet is describing, you know, in our everyday sort of annual Christmas tradition is the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. You know the Charlie Brown Christmas tree? It's like, it's basically a twig, and it's a pathetic twig. You could maybe hang like one ornament on it, and it would weigh down one side of the tree. It's spindly, it's not impressive. And Isaiah says, just like the Christ, you would look at this, and you would despise it, and you would reject it. It would have no form or majesty that you would desire it. And that's what God says of the Messiah. His tree will be the cross. He's going to bear your griefs. He's going to carry your sorrows. He's going to be crushed for you. He's going to be cursed for you so that you can become the righteousness of Christ. Jesus' friend Peter says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the Christmas tree. That's Christ's mission, to hang on that tree. Galatians 3 says, Christ was sent to redeem us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Isaiah alludes to something that the rest of the Bible picks up on. Like in Hebrews chapter 12, it says it was the joy set before Jesus to pursue this mission. Now, he struggled. He was in anguish when he looked at what he had to do. But it was the joy set before him because in doing this, he was ransoming you. And maybe this is the most scandalous Christmassy thing I can try to persuade you of and talk to y'all about this morning, is that God really does want you. And we're talking about presents at Christmas, right? What's God's present? We go nuts for presents, right? When I was a kid, I was that kid who went down underneath the steps looking for my presents ahead of time, like, you know, crawling in the ductwork of our house, trying to find these presents. I didn't actually do that. But, you know, I would go to any lengths I needed to go to find these presents because I was just nuts for presents. So I treasured them. So what's God's present? What's God's treasure? How is it that this, dying on the cross, pursuing this scandalous plan of redemption, how was it that it was the joy set before Jesus? Or as Isaiah says, how was it his delight to carry out this mission? Because he was getting you. I don't know how to stress this with y'all enough. Like, this is true. Part of what happens when we get together and we gather for church is we are being invited to steward the mystery of how God feels about us right here, right now. Like, you might feel sort of flat and numb and lethargic today, and nevertheless, that doesn't change anything about how God feels about you. He loves you, and the definitive proof of that is what Jesus paid for you. That's how valuable you are to God. There's just no getting around it. If you ever feel like, I don't know if God could really love me, just look at what he paid. He says, you can't say that about yourself. You can't say that I don't value you. You see how lavishly I paid for you. I laid down my life for you. Says that Jesus, it was his delight to carry out this mission. Even out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus shall see and be satisfied, and he will make many to be counted righteous. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. That's why we talk so much in this church about that passage in Hebrews 12. We look to Jesus. We fixate on Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And here's the application. God wants you to be entranced with this Christmas tree, with what Jesus accomplished on this tree. Again, many of y'all have trees in your house. And you decorate the tree, right? So it's a spectacle. It's a focal point. And God says, okay, do that with my Christmas, my Christ's mission, the mission of the Christ to die for you. Be enamored with it. Again, you did this growing up probably with your presents. Maybe you still do it if you're anything like me. You grab the presents, you shake them. You're so enthralled with the gifts. And it says that's what the angels are doing. They look at the story of Christmas, Christ's mission, and they're enthralled. They long to look into it. And God says, you get to do that with my gift to you, where I came and I laid down my life for you. And believe it or not, that is how the world will be cured. So we are aware of the fact that we live in a broken world. There's famine, there's disease, there's war, there's all kinds of manifestations of sin. And so what's going to cure the world as far as the curse is found? It's this. It's when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation look at this exclusive story of salvation. Salvation is all-inclusive in the sense that it includes people from every nation, every tongue, every background, but it's exclusive, extremely exclusive, because there's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. And that's the cure of the world, Let me tell you what I liked about COVID, okay? Let me tell you what I liked about COVID. Number one, there was a lot I didn't like, for the record. I didn't like everything about COVID. But there were some things that I did like, okay? Number one, the dress code has become more casual. Amen? Man, that's awesome. You know, we don't have to pretend and perform as much as we used to, right? Like, I can go do pastory things in a hoodie now. I don't always do that, but that's a really good thing because that's comfortable and I like that, okay? And everybody is societally sort of on board with that. It's sort of a superficial thing that I like. The more profound thing that I like about COVID is that it has made us as a world, not just as an American society, but as a world society, it has made us very conscious of our need for a worldwide cure, hasn't it? Like everybody in the world, you can go anywhere right now and you'd be like, do you think we as a world need a cure? And they'd say, yep. And you know, we all found ways to cope. Like we're all desperately grasping for some version of a cure or a way to cope in the midst of COVID. So for some of us, it was the Tiger King. We all binge watched the Tiger King. We're just looking for meaning and purpose. And maybe we were trying to compare ourselves to that guy. And we're like, we're not that bad. He's screwed up. Or Carol Baskins or whoever. This is just a crazy circus of a show, right? We just gobbled it up. Maybe on a more hopeful note, Ted Lasso, we really hooked into that. Believe it's hopeful. I mean, it's real. It talks about his battle with depression or whatever he's got going on, and yet there's hope and there's life and there's laughter. But whatever it is, it's getting at this thing that's inside of all of us. We want a cure. We want something that will meet us where we are in the midst of our disease and our depression and our despair. And it will provide us hope, like real substantive hope. And Isaiah says, that's this child that was born. That's the hope that God baked into the darkness, even in the thick darkness that he talks about in Isaiah. There's this promise of a Savior. Isaiah chapter 9 says, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government, not just of America, the government of the world, the government of all creatures in heaven and on earth will be on Christ's shoulders. His name, the name above all names, is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We see a glimpse of what his government is like here in Isaiah 11. He shall not judge in superficial ways. He will not judge by what his eyes see, but he will judge perfectly with pure righteousness. He will provide justice for the poor, the people who are overlooked and marginalized, those people in life who are not getting justice. He looks at them and he sees them and he knows them and he says, I, the perfect judge, will give you justice. I will serve the meek of the world. I will punish the wicked. Righteousness is his belt and faithfulness is his belt. And we see the evidence of the world's response to this, even in the Christmas story, don't we? Where do you see the world keying in on this exclusive Jewish baby who was born in Bethlehem as the cure for the world? Not just for Jews, but for all tribes and all nations. Well, it's in those wealthy Eastern astrologers who left their families, left their jobs, left their cultures, traveled vast distances at great expense to bow down and worship a little Jewish two-year-old. That's what they do. It is so staggering to see how God shows us how this is his plan for our redemption. This is how we have hope. Not just fleeting hope, like we're used to having some sort of doses of hope. This is eternal, sustainable for all eternity kind of hope. This is the cure of the world. And that's what we're invited to really tangibly get in on this morning. We're going to come to this table here in a couple of minutes. And just like those wealthy Eastern astrologers who came and bowed the knee to this child, God in the flesh, that's what you're invited to do as we come to this table. You're not coming to this table out of a sense of religious duty. This is not a perfunctory religious obligation. You know, if you go to church, you come up here and you take the Lord's Supper. No, this is something you do, like those Eastern astrologers. Like, you go out of your way to get this because you see that this is the cure for your life. This is what you're most desperately dependent on, that God would take on flesh, that he would humble himself. That's what he did. God taking on flesh, he assumed all the frailties and vulnerabilities, being tempted in every way, even taking the form of a servant, laying down his life for you. And you see that here displayed for you visibly and tangibly in this meal. And you say, I want that. Even if I had to travel across the world to get it. That is what I'm most desperate for. That's what I'm looking for. That's what my heart cries out for. This is the Christmas meal. What is Christ's mission? To come and accomplish this. Even when we talk about the prophecies of the child, the prophet Isaiah can't not talk about this. This is what he came to accomplish. This is where Jesus would hang on the cross and say, it's finished. I've accomplished the work of redemption. And that's why I can say, Father, forgive them. Because God can't just forgive you. Somebody has to atone. Somebody has to pay for my evil and for your evil. So where does that happen? Where is the wrath of God satisfied? Right here, in the broken body and in the shed blood of Jesus. This is where God takes on flesh to meet us in our family baggage and dysfunction, all of our messiness. He's super acquainted with all of it. You realize this? Jesus had brothers and sisters. He had mom and dad. He had aunts and uncles. He had all these people that are hard to get along with, just like you know. And he met us in the midst of all of it, and he says, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to become intimately acquainted with what real life on this broken earth is like. And I'm going to lay down my life for people who contribute to all that brokenness. God in this meal is obviously offering us a cure that we didn't expect. In Jesus' day, there were people who committed their lives to studying the scriptures, and then Jesus came. He looked like this, and they didn't see it. They had heard it, and yet they didn't perceive it. And so if God is giving you his grace, an ability to perceive how amazing his grace is, and how much you need God to do this, to die for you, to be your king who would be crucified for you. And then he rose from the dead, and right now he reigns with all authority. We're not waiting for him to have that authority. He's using his authority right now, sovereignly orchestrating every detail of your life. And even brewing hope in the midst of things that don't feel hopeful to you. They don't feel immediately gratifying to you. And if you want to feast with a God like that and on a God like that, then you're invited to come to this meal. Now, this meal comes with a warning if you're just not there yet. You say, you know, I've heard the Christmas story and I just don't believe it. I don't want to be contrary and I just don't believe it. I don't have that faith. Then we're really glad you're here. Truly, sincerely, I mean that. We're glad that you're here. And our invitation is that you'd wrestle with that more. Don't come and partake of this meal in just an obligatory, automated way. Because the Bible says that would be to eat and drink judgment on yourself. You have to discern your need for what Christ has accomplished, and you have to crave it. And you don't have to crave it perfectly. If you have a mustard seed's worth of true appetite, true belief, true repentance, true craving for what Christ has done, then you're invited to come and partake of this meal. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for telling us the Christmas story. And you do it all throughout Scripture. You start that story back in the book of Genesis, and really it carries all the way to the end, the book of Revelation, where we see this king coming to marry his wife, these sinners that have been saved by the grace of God. God, we thank you that you persist in showing us, even though we've seen it, and we've seen it, and we've seen it, and yet we've sort of tuned out. We have not been as mindful or thoughtful as we should be. Nevertheless, you've persisted, and you want to show us again this morning afresh just how much you love us. And so we, again, pray that you would give us appetites as we come to this meal and partake of the body and blood of our Savior and our King Jesus. Amen.